to me, and his back is hurting today, but so is mine, so I guess I won't make fun of him for that, okay? We've been playing basketball, and I can tell it's probably too much lately, but John chapter 12, today, as we continue in the Gospel of John, and not much for kind of theme preaching, I like to continue in the text. For Christmas Day, of course, I'll speak from the narrative of the birth of our Savior, but today we're going to continue through John's Gospel, chapter 12, starting in verse 27, the troubled soul of the Savior, the troubled soul of our Savior, after the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and the people crying out Hosanna, the crowds are mentioned in as going out to meet Jesus, and they had heard about him raising Lazarus. Many of them had seen Jesus do it. They wanted to see Jesus and they wanted to see Lazarus as proof of what he had done. The Greeks also came to meet Jesus as well. And Jesus outlined what it really means to be a part of him. He, of course, said that the hour has come for the Son of Man, him, to be glorified. It's coming, it's come, he said. And remember, this is the last week of the life of Jesus. And Jesus talked about the truth that only when someone would die would they bear much fruit, speaking of himself, speaking of his life and his death. But it also applied it to all of his disciples as well, because whoever, Jesus said, loves his life in this world actually will lose it eternally. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Following Jesus demands denying yourself and taking up a cross daily. It means loving Jesus supremely above anybody else or any other thing. Jesus said, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Jesus further said that if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What a great promise that is. But to follow Jesus has no room for easy believism, which you would maybe say you believe in him intellectually, but you're not really following him. You're not really too willing to sacrifice for him. To follow Jesus means actually not to love your life in this world, but to hate it. And Jesus in the text today begins to speak about how troubled he is. He's so troubled because this death is looming upon him. He's troubled. Don't ever forget that although Jesus certainly was the sovereign king, he was also fully human as well. And so he says, the fact in verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled. It seems like he's talking to the crowd. He's talking to the Greeks. He's telling the people what it really means to be a part of him, how much sacrifice it actually takes. And then it seems like he all of a sudden begins to talk about the death, and then he begins to pray to his Father. He is fully God, and so he understood the weight of it all. But he also knows that he's fully man, and he's going to be brutally crucified in just a few days. Brutally murdered, may I add. He's going to be forsaken by the Father on the cross. As Paul said later on, that Jesus would become sin for us. He, Jesus, became sin for us. The one who knew no sin, Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb who never sinned in any way. He never failed. He always met God's perfect standard. He would bear the weight of the sins of the world. And this final week is coming one step closer to his brutal murder on the cross, and the darkness was closing in. The weight was weighing upon him, and he says, "My soul is troubled." Verse 27. See, the words about dying earlier, to use the illustration of the grain of wheat, it's not just a hypothetical situation. It wasn't just an agricultural illustration. It was about the fact that Jesus would die. And his death caused his soul to be troubled. Jesus was troubled. The word for troubled is no small word. It speaks of something that's horrific that's coming, or something that would cause awful anxiety. It caused him to be deeply troubled. He was inwardly agitated. He was dreading what was to come. Jesus was. Don't think ever that the last week of Jesus was easy for him. Or don't think just because this was always the plan that it wouldn't be difficult and painful. There's a reason later on he's going to sweat as if of drops of blood. There's a reason he's going to pray later on to the Father, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." This cup is the cup of the wrath of God that he's going to pour out upon his son. The very last song we sang, not a popular idea about the wrath of God in modern culture. Many would even not sing that song because they don't think of God as wrathful. But understand that God on the cross poured out his wrath upon Jesus the Son. He crushed the Son. He bruised the Son on the behalf of his people. And it was coming. Jesus knew what was coming. He would dread this idea and what would take place because of the awfulness of sin, the darkness of sin. He would pay the heavy penalty for our sin. And it was a heavy burden to bear. Jesus bore our wrath. And he knew it was coming. Notice Jesus says, "My soul is troubled." His soul is deeply troubled. His innermost being is deeply troubled. Who he was experiencing great suffering internally as the weight of those sins he would bear, as the Father would judge Christ on our behalf. And it would cause Jesus great consternation, great pain. Don't forget that when Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That really happened. And that caused him great pain. Jesus knew the great mistreatment he would experience. He knew that his Father's wrath would be poured out upon him. He experienced the great suffering that would come with that. The disciples, Peter especially, he would try to come to Jesus' defense when he would say things like, "I'm going to die, the Son of Man must be crucified." And Peter would just speak out of line. And when Jesus was being arrested, Peter, of course, came to his defense and got the sword out and cut the ear of the servant off, as if Jesus needed his help in his defense. And what Peter was really trying to do was say that you can be king without suffering. But Christianity without suffering isn't Christianity. That's why so many forsake it today and always. And simply because Jesus is and was sovereign does not mean that he was not fully human, and does not mean that the difficulty of what he was going to bear would not weigh upon his soul. His soul is troubled. As he says, "Now my soul is troubled," he then asks this question, which actually demonstrates his willingness to submit to the Father's will. "What shall I say? Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? He asked this rhetorical question because he's not trying to get out of it, what's going to happen. He was under great suffering and anxiety in his heart. His soul was agitated. But it doesn't mean that he wasn't surrendered to the will of the Father. Because although Jesus knew the weight of what was coming, he still surrendered to the will of the Father for us. Jesus knew he'd be beaten. Jesus knew he'd be mocked. Jesus knew he'd be punched. The word buffeted means he was punched in his trials. When Jesus would pray in the garden, he's praying with great pain and anxiety, and he's praying and he's walking and then he's falling down. He's praying, he's walking, and he's falling down later on, because this was a big deal. Jesus will surrender to the will of his Father because this has always been the plan in eternity past. When he says, "What shall I say?" meaning, what shall I say to this? My soul is troubled because what's coming? What shall I say to this? He surrendered to God's will for his life. And he's submitting to it. Even in his full deity, he's surrendering to his Father, as is the will of the Father. And it, listen carefully to me, it's the will of the Father that Jesus would suffer greatly. This was according to the foreordained plan of God the Father. He's going to suffer greatly as part of God's plan, part of his own plan. And then it seems like as he's saying these things out loud, he then breaks out into prayer. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. You ever just broken out into prayer in your life? Maybe while you're driving in traffic in Fayetteville, you break out into prayer, right? We ought to have an attitude of prayer throughout our lives, right? We ought to pray continually. Jesus said to the disciples, men ought always to pray and not to faint. We ought to live in an attitude of prayer. And he says, what shall I say? And notice he asks another question, this time to the Father. Father, save me from this hour? Should I say to the Father, save me from this hour? Do you see his willingness to surrender to the will of God? In all those difficult and awful coming circumstances and pains he would suffer that were causing his troubled soul to be troubled. Sometimes we might be anticipating something that's going to happen and it's terrible. It might cause our stomach to be in knots and we might have a sick feeling in the pit of our stomach or whatever it might be. And the weight of all of this is weighing on the Lord Jesus. And he points to the foolishness of asking the question, Father, save me. Should I say, Father, save me? Why is that a foolish thing? Because he says in verse 27, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Again, he'd later pray to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane before he'd be led away to be crucified. He'd pray to the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But the text records right away, he then says, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see his perfection and his sinlessness as even something as awful as what he was going to experience, he would still submit to God's will for. And he did this because we, as people apart from the grace of Christ, cannot submit to God's will. Jesus did this. He lived sinlessly and obeyed God's plan because we couldn't and can't because of sin. Jesus willingly submitted to the will of the Father. Jesus, in his prayer, continues to point out the fact that, of course, he's not going to say this because it is for this purpose that he's come to this hour. This is really important, folks. Jesus would perform miracles during his life and ministry. He would do some incredible things. But why ultimately did he come to this earth? What was the whole point of it all? It was for this week in his life, for this moment, for this hour, he says, that I've come to this purpose, for this hour. That, folks, that ought to just blow our minds. That Christ, the perfect Son of God, who's always existed in eternity past, left the splendor and perfection of heaven with the Father and the Spirit and came to this earth simply to die on a tree, simply to become cursed. Unfortunately, I believe, because of how many churches there are and how often in America we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for us, it doesn't really move us like it ought to. It is incredibly amazing that Jesus would die in our place. It was no question for Christ that he would obey the Father because this was the plan all along. And in an eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit came or planned this very week as he said, for this purpose I've come to this hour. And as Jesus is praying, keep in mind that there are people there listening. And Jesus is praying to the Father. And listen to what Jesus says to the Father directly. He says to the Father, Father, glorify your name. Of course, Jesus came to die for sinners. But ultimately, Jesus came to glorify the Father. Jesus came to bring glory to his heavenly Father. I wonder if that's your purpose in life, to glorify God. And whatever he's called you to, whatever work you're in, whatever your family situation, I wonder if you really have the attitude of Jesus, glorify your name, Father, in my life. Jesus lived the life we should live and can't live because he was sinless and perfect in every way. And the way that we know he lived the life he was supposed to live and the life we should live is simply because he came for the purpose of dying so that the Father would be glorified through his life. Listen carefully. We're not here to glorify ourselves. We're not here to promote ourselves. We're not here to live a perfect, easy, comfortable, and convenient life. We're not here to build our kingdom, but God's kingdom. We're not here for self-glory or self-promotion, but we are here so that we can point others to the fact that there is a God. He is in charge. He spoke all things into existence. He holds all things together. He planned a plan of salvation, although we collectively rebelled against his word. Because of man's sin, he came up with salvation, and his plan is being fulfilled through Jesus. And Jesus says, I've come to glorify your name. Father, glorify your name in me. Glorify your name in my life. Glorify your name in my circumstances. Glorify your name in my willing to die for the sins of the people. How willing are you to make sure that God glorifies his name through your life? Some don't even take that into consideration at all with the way that they live. That doesn't matter to them at all. They just want to make things easy for themselves. And they want things to be great and wonderful. And they want to have a nice, comfortable life. Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. And that's why we exist, isn't it? To glorify his name. It's one of the great problems we have in our lives. And we often get discontented because our circumstances are not what we want them to be. And we look for some kind of magic pill to make things better and easier. And we think often that if we'll get the next thing, then we'll be happy. If we get the next car or the next new house or the next job or the next relationship, then we'll finally be happy and we'll finally have joy and peace. Not realizing that everything we're going through is all a part of God's plan. And we've forgotten so often that we are here so that He would be glorified in our existence. Jesus knew that His whole purpose was that the Father would be glorified through His existence, through His life. In my life, in your life, it's all about bringing glory to God and God being glorified. What are you doing? What are you willing to do for His name to be glorified in your life? Is that a prayer that you often pray as Jesus did? Do you want the Father to glorify His name in your life and through your life? What's really interesting to me is Jesus prayed this to the Father, Father, glorify Your name. And verse 28 says, a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Let me remind us of this very clear fact from Scripture, and that is this. God will be glorified. God will get glory. If He doesn't get it from our lives, He'll get it in other ways. If we refuse to surrender to His will, if we refuse to surrender to doing what He has said, if we refuse to make our life about bringing glory to Him, He will be glorified no matter what, because He's sovereign over all things. He doesn't need anybody to bring glory to His name. Think about this. A voice came from heaven. I've glorified it and I will glorify it again. Verse 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to Him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. It's interesting that the Father speaks to Jesus in the midst of the prayer, and He speaks out loud to Him. Think about what this does for Jesus as He's in the midst of approaching His final days on earth before His crucifixion. He's in the midst of approaching those days in which He'd be brutally mocked and scorned and scoffed and reviled. Jesus is approaching those days in which He'd be beaten as He was falsely accused by Caiaphas, another priest. He'd be beaten so severe that Isaiah would say He'd no longer look like a man. The beatings of Jesus were so awful. The way Jesus would be treated is so awful. He would have upon His head placed the crown of thorns and pushed down upon Him. He was beaten with whips His whole body over and over again. And don't forget and don't discount that He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. And yet the world would refuse as a whole to bow down to Him. Many refused to obey His word. Don't forget and discount the fact that it would bother Jesus to be reviled and marked. And yes, again, the physical suffering would be awful, and we can't even fathom what that would be like. However, the spiritual suffering, the attacks against His character, the lies that were sprouted out by the people of the devil, that would weigh on Him. And here God naturally or supernaturally speaks to Jesus about Him being glorified. And the crowd that stood there heard it, but they thought it was thunder, some of them. This was thundering. Others said an angel has spoken to Him. This was not the first time God would speak audibly about Jesus. To Jesus, so others may hear something at least. The first time, of course, was at His baptism, as God the Father said about the Son, Jesus, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The second time would be on the Mount of Transfiguration. How, and yet here we see God thundering his voice from heaven, and the people didn't know what was going on. They didn't understand what was happening. And Jesus clarifies what this was all about, and he says, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." And then he continues by saying, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." You see that word "now" many times in this narrative, don't you? Now is my soul troubled. This hour is coming. And now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Jesus was in perfect communion and harmony and unity with the Father. But this is why he came. And it was for the judgment of the world and so that the ruler of the world will be cast out. The reality about the cross of Jesus is that the cross was and is this divide throughout human history. There are those, by the way, which the Bible teaches most of the people who've ever lived throughout history, who will refuse to bow down to Jesus, the Lord of all. There will be most of the world, the Bible says, that will stay on the broad way because it's easier. It's an easy road. It's an easy path. It's a wider path. It can fit more people. And the broad way is not the way of self-denial, but it is the way of turning to one's self for salvation. And most of humanity will be on that broad road. And the problem with the broad road is not just its path, but also its destiny, which is destruction. And many there be that find the broad road. And the cross of Jesus is the dividing line. Because most people today and most people throughout history do not think they need a Savior because they think they're okay just as they are. Not true. There will be the few that found the narrow way that leads to life everlasting. But honestly, let's be reminded of the fact that if we've found the narrow way, it's only because God supernaturally broke into our lives and he opened our blind eyes. He opened our deaf ears. He gave us a heart of flesh from our spiritual heart of stone. And that's the only reason we've been saved, by his grace alone. But most of humanity, listen, will remain obstinate in their unbelief. And the cross of Jesus will not save them, but will actually be a judgment upon them. For they themselves will pay for the penalty of their own sins. In addition, not only would the cross of Jesus bring judgment to the world, it would also bring judgment to Satan himself. And this is good news, by the way. He says, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Satan at this time in history had the power of death, Hebrews states. Satan here is called the ruler of this world. God had allowed Satan for that time period to have the power of death. Satan, listen carefully, is a destroyer. He is alive. He devours lives and harms people. And Satan, in all of this, in planting into the minds of the Jewish leadership and others, what he was trying to do was to destroy Jesus and the plan of God. By the way, the reason why there's been such an effort by wicked people to destroy the Jewish people throughout history is because they were chosen by God to bring the Messiah into the world. And there have been attempts made by the devil through wicked people, many times through wicked leaders, to destroy the Jewish people, to stop the plan of God through the Messiah. And Satan had the power of death before the cross. Satan is our adversary. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Satan was in a perfect place in heaven. He may have been an angel of worship. He was a beautiful angel. And yet he decided that he could no longer take place behind God. He wanted the glory that belonged to God alone. He wanted the attention that belonged to God. He wanted the fame that belonged to God. And Satan rose up against God and he tried to take the throne and was cast out of heaven because of it. He took angels with him. During this time in Jesus' life, Satan was trying to invalidate the message of Jesus because of the fact that he wanted Jesus to give up. He wanted Jesus to quit this path and get off of this path, because Satan must have known that if Jesus did pay for the sins of his people, he would be conquered by the cross himself, and he was. Satan wanted to pressure Jesus. Remember, earlier in his life, Jesus had been tempted by Satan, right? If you'll do this, I'll do that. And he wanted Jesus to give in to the desires and temptation of not suffering. And Jesus knew, though, he was there for the very purpose of laying down his life on the cross for sinners. And the devil didn't want him to do that. The devil, who was called the ruler of this world, is again called by Paul later on the little god of this world. And his role is to bring people astray. Satan enslaves people to sin, and they are of their father, the devil. He is the prince of the power of the air. And yet Jesus states that now will the ruler of this world be cast out. He'll be cast aside, because ultimately at the cross and of course the resurrection of Christ, the devil will lose the battle. And although, listen carefully, Satan right now, the ruler of this world, is still working actively to deceive. He's trying his best to compete with people, trying to bring them down. We know and understand that Christ in his kingdom will endure and last forever. Satan was defeated at the cross. Listen carefully to me, for the saints of God today. If you're a believer in God, there's no such thing as believers today to kind of speak Satan out of them or off their back. People say all the time, the devil just, you know, he won't get off my back. Or they'll blame the devil for their sinning. The devil did it or made me do it. No, because of what Christ has done, and because of the Holy Spirit in us, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Because of the power of the cross and the resurrection, because of the power of the Holy Spirit in us, we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. That is our role with the devil. And Satan was cast out as the ruler of this world. And although he's actively trying to continue to bring people down, he's actively right now still deceiving. One day the devil and his demons will be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And day and night they will be tormented forever and ever. The devil's not going to be throwing a party in hell forever. The demons are not going to be a welcoming committee. They will be tormented for what they've done. And that's part of Christ winning at the cross and as a resurrection. Notice again that Jesus says that this is the judgment of the world, meaning that the world is judged because of sin. The world is judged because it has indeed offended a holy God. The world is in need of salvation, and Jesus is the only one that can bring it. And he's the only one that can bring salvation to the world. Jesus continues in John 12:32, where he says this, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Unfortunately, this text has been used out of context. It's been misquoted and used to say that God sovereignly draws everybody to himself. In fact, we see in John 6, Jesus said that no man can come to the Father, or no man can come to me except the Father draw him. And then Jesus, after he made that statement, then said, "And I will raise him up on the last day." Here's what Jesus said and meant in John chapter 6, that all that will be drawn to him by God the Father will be saved. They'll be sovereignly drawn by the Father, and they will come to Jesus. And Jesus says, "I will one day raise them up on the last day." The reality is that those who will be drawn by God to Jesus will be saved and raised by Jesus to life eternal. So Jesus in John 12:32 does not mean and cannot mean that every single person that's ever lived will be drawn sovereignly by him. Jesus here, let me tell you this carefully, because this is really important. Jesus here is not using metaphorical language when he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth." This is not metaphorical language. He's not saying that every time someone after this exalts me by metaphorically praising me, then every person will be drawn to me. That's not what he's saying. He literally says in the text, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. If God drew everyone sovereignly to himself, then you have universal salvation. That's not biblical. Notice also, and you need to know this, it's really important, that the word people or men is not in the original language. If you have a Bible and you see the word people, or maybe you have a different translation where it says, "Draw all men to myself," the word men or people should be italicized, meaning it was later added by the translator. So the better translation without the word people or men is, "I will draw all to myself." What does he mean here? Does it mean every single person that's ever lived? No. It means all manner of people, all kinds of people. If you use a word search and look at the word "all," sometimes the word "all," or it's "pos" in the Greek, means all manner of people, all kinds of people from every different tribe, tongue, and language. That's what he means here. And again, when I am lifted up from the earth, it's literally speaking when I'm on the cross. So this is not applicable to today. We're not going to put Jesus back on the cross. Not possible. So Jesus is saying in verse 32, when I'm on the cross, when I'm lifted up from the earth, then I will draw all kinds of people to myself from different backgrounds, different various family backstories in history. Remember, while Jesus was literally on the cross, there would be two thieves on either side of him. One thief would reject him. One thief would be drawn and saved by him and admit that Jesus had not done anything wrong. Not only that, but there would be other people walking by that would believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And then we see another kind of person, the Roman centurion, saying, "Surely this was the Son of God." So on the cross of Calvary, Jesus himself physically was on there, and he drew all kinds of people to himself. That's why today we're to proclaim the gospel to every single person we can, because we don't know who he's going to save. And it doesn't matter if they're rich or poor. It doesn't matter their skin color. It doesn't matter what kind of house they live in or whether they walk everywhere or not. It doesn't matter how much food they have in the pantry. Preach the gospel to them, because God will be saving people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and background. That is good news for all of us. He's not speaking of a universal salvation. And he's speaking of the fact that while he was on the cross, he would be on the cross at this point in his life, all manner of people will be drawn to him. And verse 33 proves that's what he meant. He said this to show but what kind of death he was going to die. Now, if you're not involved in studying these debates about theology, you don't understand why this is really important. But it's important because many will use verse 32 to talk about this metaphorical exalting of Jesus. And they'll say, see, look, all you have to do is exalt Jesus. He'll draw everybody to himself, and it's up to them to seal the deal. No, he's literally talking about the death he was going to die. That's what verse 33 is talking about. When I'm lifted up from the earth. And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus, in just a few days from him saying this, would be hanging on a cross. A cross that because of how bad he was beaten, because of the weight that was upon him physically and spiritually with the attacks of the enemy upon his soul, Jesus could no longer even finish carrying the cross to Golgotha or Mount Calvary. And Jesus would be murdered by crucifixion, that manner of punishment that would only be reserved in those days for the worst of criminals. And Jesus says, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all to myself. And this kind of language about death did not sit well with the people that were trying to follow him because they thought he was going to set them free from Roman oppression. This language, when he says, if I'm lifted up, they knew what he was saying. They knew that it meant he wasn't going to make their lives easier. They knew that he wasn't going to come in there and take over Rome in that day. They knew he was going to die. And something clicks in them when they find out that Jesus Christ is the one who's going to die. He's the one they had just sang Hosanna to. They threw out palm branches for him to ride upon. They were welcoming their king, but something clicked in them when they realized he was actually going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Notice they refer back to the Old Testament law about the Christ. The Christ, that word Christos in the original, it's a transliteration of Mashiach or Messiah from the Old Testament. It means anointed one. When they say the Christ, that was not his actual name. That was simply a reference to who he was claiming to be, the Messiah. And the Old Testament teaches that the Christ, the Messiah, remains forever. How can it be that the Son of Man must be lifted up to die? That's what they're asking. They knew he meant that he was going to die. They knew he meant he was going to hang on a tree, which the Old Testament law also said that everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? The term Son of Man, as we've looked at before, is referring back to Daniel chapter 7, where the Ancient of Days, God the Father, gives dominion in a vision to Daniel, gives dominion to the, or a Son of Man, the Anointed One. Speaking of when Christ would have all things under his feet, and Jesus the Son would rule. And this was speaking from the perspective of the Messiah, the one promised from God. And his purpose would ultimately be, they were right, that he would rule and reign forever. But they didn't understand that first he had to be lifted up and had to die on the cross. That's why he came. Jesus came to die. Jesus came to suffer. Jesus came to conquer sin, death, hell, and the grave. And the amazing thing about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the devil is that the devil must have thought that it was over. He thought he was victorious at the crucifixion of Christ. I would imagine there were all kinds of demonic celebrations taking place when Jesus was being crucified on the cross. But the reality is this, folks, that Jesus Christ is the King. He will die, but he will raise again from the dead. He will demonstrate, it will vindicate him that he is the Son of the living God. Today I ask you, as I often do at the end of a sermon, do you believe in a Jesus that suffered? And that caused you to suffer if you follow him? Or does that suffering, is that enough to run you away from him? Are you willing to suffer with Jesus and for him? You see, to suffer persecution for the faith is simply to dwell where Jesus would dwell. The soul of Jesus was troubled greatly because he would suffer greatly. But listen carefully, because of his troubled soul, those that have believed upon him can now have souls that are not troubled by the weight of sin. And we can find rest in all that he's done. He said in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, to the ones that were burdened down by trying to keep the law that the Pharisees had given them to keep, all the extra rules and regulations, he says to them and to you today, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and you will have strength for your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you troubled by the weight of your sin today? Run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Do you have anxiety? Are you empty and discontented in life, finding your soul in need of something? Run to Christ, for he's the answer. Only he can fill your soul with himself, and only he can pay for the penalty of sin. Turn to Jesus today. Those who have repented of a life of sin and believed upon Christ alone for salvation can rest assured that they are free from the power and dominion of sin. And we thank Jesus for the fact that he willingly suffered on our behalf. Let's pray today. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son, your only begotten Son, your only unique Son, Jesus, to die in the place of your people. Today we're overwhelmed by your love. Help us to remain in that mindset. Your love, your mercy, your grace is what is our motivation. Thank you for your word today. Thank you for our hope in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and stand.